Turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. First John 5:13. And let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we are grateful for another opportunity to look at your word, to read it, to study it, to be instructed by your word. And we pray that that's who we would be, a people of your word. We ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I like this verse in 1 John. In fact, I like 1 John. And since Keith did the series on 1 John, I'm hoping he comes back and does more on it because I love 1 John. When I was in Bible school a couple years ago, before Right Division, I used to read everything I could on 1 John. And I think I told you this before, that, you know, I read the commentaries, I listened to the tapes, and my conclusion was no one really knows what 1 John is about. Because it is such a different book. And you look at all of Paul's epistles, first word of every one of them is Paul. That's why when you get to Hebrews, and there are some people who believe Paul wrote Hebrews, I don't, but it doesn't begin with Paul. 1 John is one of those books. It's not signed. The main way that we know that John is the writer of it is you compare some of the passages in it to the Gospel of John. It seems to be his style. But there's something else about 1 John that I think is important for us to understand. And I mentioned this the last time I talked about the last verse. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. I think 1 John is one of the best books that we have to illustrate right division. And when we talk about right division, it's basically this. We have Israel and the body of Christ. And there's this dividing line between them. Because there are certain things that apply to the nation of Israel and certain things that apply to the body of Christ. And I'm saying the body of Christ, not the church, because sometimes you'll see that word used for them as a church. And a church is a group of people like we have here. So we're going to call it the body of Christ. And the thing that makes the difference between the two is what happened to Christ. It's all built upon Christ. They had a hope for Christ, and the body of Christ, of course, has that hope for Christ. And we know that in the end, he's going to bring it all together under Christ. It's all going to be part of him. 1 John, there are three major reasons why he wrote it. There are other reasons, but there are three major ones, and 5:13 is the third reason. If you look at chapter 1, verse 4, these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. That was his first reason. Chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, these things write I unto you, that you sin not. That was his second reason. And then chapter 5, verse 13, I think is the third reason. Now, those are three major reasons. There are other reasons that you find within the book, but those are the three major ones. Verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. You know, that verse right there, I'm going to show you, is one of the keys to rightly dividing the word of truth. Why you can look at that verse and know he is speaking to someone else. He's speaking to the nation of Israel. He is not speaking to the body of Christ. Look at what he says. These things have I written unto you. When you look at when he says unto you, you go back to chapter 2, verse 1, my little children. This is who he's writing to, my little children. In chapter 2, verse 12, I write unto you, little children. Verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. Chapter 3, verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. Chapter 3, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Chapter 4, verse 4, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them. He's writing to them, to these little children. Now, when I look at that phrase, I think, well, let's go back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 36. Genesis 36, verse 31. Genesis 36, 31. And these are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel. Now, this is the phrase that I'm thinking of when I'm reading that in 1 John. I'm thinking of the children of Israel. Look in Genesis 46, verse 8. Genesis 46, 8. And these are the names of the children of Israel, which came into Egypt. And then it lists all the ones going down through the verses there. The names of the children of Israel. And then in chapter 50 of Genesis, verse 25. Genesis 50, 25. And Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from hence. So that's what I'm thinking. Now, think of Paul and those books that are written specifically to us by Paul, who was the apostle of the Gentiles. He used that phrase, my little children. In fact, if you look back in Galatians chapter 4, verse 19. Galatians 4:19, my little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be found in you. Now he uses that phrase, my little children, and he talks about children. But the thing to know about Paul's usage of that word, especially in the book of Galatians, his message in Galatians is, it's time to grow up. It's time to put these things aside. Why are you keeping yourself under bondage to these things? Let's move on. And in Galatians, he talks about how we are adult sons. We are responsible for our actions. So I think his usage of the term is quite different from what we have in 1 John. 1 John, I think, is still writing to that nation of Israel, those little children that are believers in Christ. And that's who I think his message is for. Now, the next thing you see These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. You that believe on the name of the Son of God. Now go back to the book of John, chapter 1, verse 10. John 1, 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Interesting phrase there. I just digress just a little bit. The sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. See, there's that language that I think helps identify who's writing 1 John. And here he's saying Jesus Christ came. He came to his own, which would be the nation of Israel, because he's the one they're waiting for. And if they received him, he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. This is an important factor to Israel, and also he said in 1 John there, the name of the Son of God. The Son of God was an important thing for Israel to believe. The Son of God. Go back to the second Psalm. Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 7. Psalm 2, 7. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, Thou art my Son. This day have I begotten thee. A verse that is also quoted in the book of Hebrews. But keep your finger there for a moment. Go back to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. After Jesus Christ is baptized in water by John. Matthew 3:17, and lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. God is pointing him out. This is my Son. Back to Psalm 2, look at verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Kiss the Son. Emphasis on the Son. Look in Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 4. Proverbs 34, who hath ascended up into heaven, or descended? Who hath gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Who hath established all the ends of the earth? What is his name, and what is his son's name, if thou canst tell? You know, someone might say, well, in the Old Testament, there's no mention of the Son of God. Oh, yeah. Yeah, there is, right? Right here it is. Look in Isaiah chapter 7. These are the Christmas passages we often use. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, or God with us. Emphasis on the Son. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. A son is given. But this is, look at the names given to this son, that he is the mighty God. Someone says, well, I believe in Jesus Christ. I don't believe he was God. Well, he's called God right here. The mighty God and the everlasting Father. Do you realize that in verse 6, you've got the Trinity? Now, I know Trinity's not a Bible word, but it's a word that was made by theologians to describe something that the Bible teaches. Well, there they all are. To Israel, the Son was an important thing. Look in Luke chapter 1, verse 35. Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. You see, to Israel, this is important, the Son of God. In Luke chapter 2, verse 11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. The Messiah that they're waiting on is going to be the Son of God. That was important to them. Now today, if you hear in Israel speaking of the Messiah that's coming, they don't believe that he'll be the Son of God. They're looking for a man. A man. But at the time of Christ and with the prophecies, they're looking for the Son of God. And this is why Jesus Christ was always getting in trouble. Because he was identifying himself and others identified him as the Son of God. Look in Matthew chapter 8. This is one of my favorite stories. Matthew chapter 8. We'll start reading at verse 28. Matthew 8:28. And when he was come to the other side into the country of the Gergesenes, there met him two possessed with devils coming out of the tombs, exceeding fierce, so that no man might pass by that way. And behold, they cried out, saying, what have we to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God? Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? Now these are these devils speaking, and notice what they call him, Jesus, thou Son of God. They recognized who he was, and they also recognized what was going to happen in the future. Art thou come hither to torment us before the time? And there was a good way off from them a herd of many swine feeding. These people weren't allowed to eat pigs. What were they doing raising this swine? So the devils besought him, saying, if thou cast us out, suffer us to go away into the herd of swine. And he said unto them, go. And when they were come out, they went into the herd of swine, and behold, the whole herd of swine ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. And they that kept them fled, went their ways into the city, and told everything and what was befallen to the possessed of the devils. Now, here's why I like this story. Someone said that this is a case of deviled ham, and it certainly was. And they also said it was a case of mass suicide. It was that also.
But let me digress just a little bit. It said they ran violently down a steep place into the sea and perished in the waters. You recall, now this is from Wednesday night, and just kind of store this away, that one of the things about UFO sightings are sometimes they see them going into the ocean and going to the bottom of the ocean. And we saw from Revelation chapter 13 the beast that rose up from the ocean, from the sea. Isn't it interesting that the swine, these devils, had them go into the sea? It just seems to be maybe a place of where evil's going to rise up from there. Now just keep that in mind for the Wednesday night Little Green Men session. But I like that story, and what the important thing is, they recognized who he was. Jesus, thou Son of God. Look in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew 14, verse 25. Another one of these good stories. Matthew 14, 25. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." So here again, they are recognizing, here is someone who's walking on the water. And he stops this storm that they're in the middle of, and they say, "You are the Son of God. You're the one in charge of all this." So they are recognizing who he is. In Matthew 16, verse 15. Now Jesus has been asking them, who are they saying that I am? Who do they think I am? They give him the various answers. In Matthew 16, 15, he saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Again, it comes up, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. That was important to them. He is the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 62. Matthew 26, 62. And the high priest arose and said unto him, "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, "I adjure thee by the living God that thou tellest whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God." What he's saying to him is, we've been hearing this. This is what they've said of you. And you know, for the most part, Jesus has not said anything, but now the high priest, when he says, "I adjure thee by the living God, tell us, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" Now notice his answer, Verse 64, Jesus saith unto them, Thou hast said. What, in other words, that's right. You said it. That's who I am. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Now that term, Son of Man, that also would make them mad, because that was borrowed from the book of Daniel. And they knew who he was claiming to be. That he was absolutely claiming to be their Messiah, the Son of God. In Matthew 27, verse 54, now when the centurion and they that were with him watching Jesus saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, Truly, this was the Son of God. Now, I don't remember what movie it is, but John Wayne played this centurion. And can you imagine him? And he said this line, Truly, this was the Son of God. It was the only thing he said in the whole movie. But think of that. Truly, this was the Son of God. They saw everything that happened. This is at the crucifixion. And this centurion, and centurions in the scriptures are always pictured as good men. They were always favorable to Israel. And here's one who recognized who Jesus Christ was after the crucifixion. He says, Truly, this was the Son of God. But that was important to them. In the book of John, chapter 19, John chapter 19, verse 6. John 19, 6. When the chief priests, therefore, and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, Crucify him, crucify him. Pilate saith unto them, Take ye him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him. The Jews answered him, We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God. They didn't like this. They knew what he was saying. As far as they were concerned, he was committing blasphemy. And this is what they're telling Pilate. And keep in mind what Pilate said, I find no fault in him. In other places it says he knew that it was because of envy that they had delivered him. But the Jews say, we have a law, we've got to put him to death because he made himself the Son of God. Very important to them. A very important title, the Son of God. Now, let's go to the book of Acts, chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 19. Now, this is after the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Acts chapter 9, verse 19. And when he had received meat, that is Saul, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priest? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. Now this is his first message. And you notice what he was preaching, that he is the Son of God. This man has made a dramatic change
as he encountered the risen Christ on the road to Damascus. This is his first message. Now, I want to compare that to Acts chapter 13, verse 38. This is also Saul, but we're told in this chapter, who is also called Paul, and he's never called Saul again from that point on. He's always Paul. In chapter 13, verse 38, "Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which ye could not be justified by the law of Moses." Those were fighting words to those Jews. What do you mean we can't be justified by the law of Moses? That's what we're all about. But you see how different this is from his first message, when what he was preaching was, he is the Son of God. Now, he has that assumption. He knows he's the Son of God. But guess what? The law of Moses is not going to bring you justification. It's only by him, it's only by Christ, you're going to have this forgiveness of sins. And again, his name at this point is Paul. And I point that out because, and this is my personal belief, there's this big debate goes on between, well, is the important start of the body of Christ in chapter 9 or is it chapter 13? I kind of think it's chapter 13 because that's the change that occurs. The message changes, his name changes, everything about it. In chapter 13, you see a point where Jews are attempting to keep Gentiles from believing. Well, Paul was commissioned to take that message to the Gentiles. But in chapter 9, right after his conversion, it was important that he knew that he's the Son of God. He's their Messiah. He's the one that they were waiting on. So I think that while we know it's all Christ, he made the difference in what Christ had done in terms of Gentiles. Yes, he is the Son of God, and when you read the epistles of Paul, what's the underlying foundation of what he says? He's the Son of God. He is the Son of God. But here's what happens. Here's what he did. And then back to 1 John, the reason why he's writing is that you may know that you have eternal life. That you may know that you have eternal life. That was important to them, and it's important to us. Eternal life. Look in the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1, verse 1. Titus 1, 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began, but hath in due times manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son, after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. You see, he has this foundation of who Christ is. But now he brings in Gentiles. He says, we have this hope of eternal life. God promised it, and he can't lie. This promise of eternal life. Back in the book of Colossians, chapter 1,
Verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit, as it doth also in you since the day ye heard of it, and knew the grace of God in truth. This hope that we have laid up for us in heaven. And it's something that we have now for Israel. And according to that first message that he preached, he is the Son of God. It's something that they were looking to out there in the future. But for Gentiles, what Jesus Christ did brings us eternal life right now, something that we have. And look in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. Ephesians 2, 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. This is our position in him. We're in the heavenly places in him. Right now. Someone said, well, the saying should be keep looking down. You know, we used to say keep looking up. We should be keep looking down. That's where you are. I don't feel it. I don't see it. But yet I know it's true because it says so. And I have to believe that. If I have to wait till I die to find out if it's all true, that's too late. I want to know right now. So this third reason that 1 John was written also applies to us, that we might know that you have eternal life. And how can I know that I have eternal life, that I have this hope in heaven? Reading verses like this in Ephesians. I know it because it says so. It's right there, printed on the page. So that's one of the things about 1 John. Again, 1 John is just a fantastic book to illustrate right division. Because as I said, all the evangelicals out there are wrestling with that book and they're trying to decide what in the world is he writing about. And so many of those principles that are principles of the Old Testament law. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I've been forgiven. And how often we were told, well, if you've committed sin, make sure you confess that to God. It's all forgiven. It's all covered. So that's my take on 1 John. As I said, the next Wednesday, next month sometime, we'll go back to the little green men. Thank you.